The writer of Hebrews reminds us this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Scripture verse I had referenced earlier from what we've been studying. Quoting the magnificent messianic Psalm 22, Jesus reinforces, or the writer reinforces that truth. The saying actually comes from the lips of Jesus, something that we should all also readily do from that verse in Psalms. Here's what verse 12 goes on to say. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. That was his unashamed testimony as he calls us brothers. The Lord redeemed us through his suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And again, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our God and Father. We said before, a Christian being ashamed of the Lord is caused by a prideful thing. It's a self-interest, a self-protective thing where we are unwilling to pay the price of faithful discipleship. Yet in spite of all of our sins, which includes whenever we are shameful of Christ, the sinless and righteous Lord is not ashamed of us. According to Hebrews chapter 2 there in verse 10, he still does not hesitate to call you and I his brothers, even though we're ashamed to call him our Lord. Let's open again to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you're not there already. We've already really finished the chapter last week in one sense, but kind of held out verses 9 and 10 for this morning when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper together a little bit later. Our attention the last couple of 3 weeks has been on this subject of not being ashamed of Christ and his gospel. Since Paul himself declared there in verse 11, I am not ashamed. He's suffering there in prison for Christ, in fact. And so he says later on, he gives as example of faithfulness his disciple Onesiphorus, who he says in verse 16, was not ashamed. That is, he was not ashamed to visit Paul in prison. And so then as he writes to Timothy, he admonishes Timothy directly and thereby to us indirectly back in chapter 1, verse 8. So, you do not be ashamed to testify of Christ our Lord. Then with verses 9 and 10, in the midst of all that, Paul expounds this gospel that we're not to be ashamed of and for which we're actually to be willing to suffer ourselves if that be the case. So let's read again verses 9 and 10, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Striking to hear as Paul passes at once from a reference to the gospel to this central affirmation of God saves us. And when you think about it, it's really impossible to speak of one without the other. You can't really talk about the gospel without going on in the same breath to talk about our salvation. The gospel is precisely that. It is the good news that Christ brought about our salvation, or this good news, verse 10 says, of our Savior Christ Jesus. That came ever since the glad tidings of joy was first given on that first Christmas when Jesus was born, and we have the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Luke 2, 10, 11. And the followers of Jesus have recognized that ever since, this essential content. Paul himself never wavered. In Pisidian Antioch, during his first missionary journey, he referred to his gospel as, quote, the message of this salvation, Acts 13, 26. Then in Philippi, on his second missionary journey, he and his companions were described as, quote, servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation, Acts 16, 17. Then writing to the Ephesians from Rome, he called the word of truth the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1, 1. So here Paul writes again in this very terminology, which he himself has made very familiar, namely that we are saved by Christ Jesus according to God's call, his purpose, and his grace, and not by our works. It's the same gospel that he is now expounding in here, his very last letter that he'll ever write, 2 Timothy, before he dies, that he also expounded in his very first writing, his very first letter in Galatians. So his gospel has not changed throughout all these passing years. There is only one gospel of salvation. This is it. And though you and I might need to take those words, which can be rather obscure to the modern mind, gospel, salvation, and need sometimes to be translated into meaningful terms for people to understand today, and yet we are not at liberty to ever change or alter the substance of the message. This is it. Now, we come back to look more closely at this concise statement that Paul gives about the gospel of our salvation. We see that there are three basic parts to it. First of all, number one, if you follow right along in the outline, God's eternal purpose for our future salvation is holiness and life. There's three clauses that we need to bring together that Paul asserts for this first point. First of all, verse 9, you'll see it says, he saved us. Verse 9 goes on to say, he calls us to in a holy calling. Then jumping to the end of verse 10, it says, he also brought life and immortality to light. So it makes it clear that salvation is far more than just forgiveness. The God who saves us also calls us with a holy calling, or he's called us to be holy. So our calling as Christians is a holy thing. It's a holy calling. And when God calls him to himself, he calls us to holiness also. Paul has given us much emphasis on this in his earlier letters. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians, God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. We are called, all of us are called to be saints. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. In other words, we're called to be holy or to be separate, to be saints, the people of God. But if holiness is an integral part of the plan of salvation, so is this immortality that he writes about in the following verse there in chapter 1, verse 10. So indeed, we have forgiveness, which is the pardon for our sins, but we also have holiness in our salvation, which is to replace our sins. And then we also have immortality, which is the thing that remedies the effect or consequences of our sins. Okay? All three aspects are a part of this so great salvation that the Bible writes about, Hebrews 2, 3. Never minimize it. The term salvation, I think, really needs to be rescued from this meager understanding that we tend or people tend to degrade it into. Salvation is a majestic word. It denotes that entire comprehensive purpose of God by which he justifies, he sanctifies, and he glorifies his people. First of all, pardoning our offenses and accepting us as righteous, declaring us that way, even though we're not that way, in his sight through Christ. Justification. Then progressively transforming us into the image of his Son by his Spirit until we finally become like Christ in heaven. Sanctification, then glorification, even with new bodies in the new world. So never minimize the greatness of our salvation. Right? Where does this great salvation come from? Paul answers with number two. The source of our salvation is God's own plan in his grace from eternity past. Go back to verse 9 again. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. If we were to trace the river of salvation back to its source, you have to go clear back beyond history, beyond time, to eternity past. In fact, the words here are actually literally before eternal times. Doesn't even hardly make sense in English. So you have these various expressions in the translations. Before the world began, in King James. Before time began, in the Phillips translation. Or from all eternity, in the New English Bible. What Paul is doing it here is wording it in such a way to put it beyond question that this truth that God's predestination and his election belong to eternity and not to time. It indicates that God actually gave us something from all eternity in Christ. What he gave us was his own purpose and grace. His saving purpose was not an arbitrary thing. It was a purposefully gracious thing. It's clear there, therefore, then, that our salvation is not of us. It cannot be of our works. Because God gave us his salvation in his own purpose of grace in Christ before we ever did any good works. Before we were actually even born or could do any good works. Indeed, before history, before time, in eternity, God gave us this. Now, we have to confess that this doctrine of election, which is called in other passages, is difficult for us to get a hold of. In fact, some Christians don't even like it. They just almost would like to reject it. Because of our finite minds. It's no doubt a biblical doctrine, though. It emphasizes that salvation is due to God's grace alone, not to our merit, not to our works performed in time, but to God's purpose conceived in eternity. Ellicott expresses it like this: only from the innermost depths of the divine. E.K. Simpson says, the Lord's choices have their unfathomable grounds, but they are not founded on the innate eligibility of the chosen. It's the same thought, I think, that Paul expanded on over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Not according to anything we had done. It's just in his good pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loved. So God's election is mysterious to us. We can't fully understand it. because we can't really fully understand the thoughts and decisions of the mind of God. But the doctrine of election is nevertheless introduced in Scripture, not to arouse our curiosity or even to baffle us. It always has a practical purpose. Here's how you should think of the doctrine of election. It should cause us to be deeply humble and grateful because we know our salvation is not of us. Everything is of God. It's His purpose. It's His grace. And it doesn't start with us. It started in eternity past. The other aspect that's also so very practical, on the other hand, it should also bring us great peace and assurance, because nothing can quite quiet our anxieties for our own welfare and stability than the knowledge that our safety and security depends not on us, but on the sovereignty of God and on His own purpose of grace. All right, but then ultimately, you have God's sovereign grace, which was also His pre-existent grace in Jesus, became finally visible and effective in time and history in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that brings us to number three. The basis of our salvation is Christ's work in this present age. So Paul has looked all the way forward into the future for holiness and immortality. And it came from all the way back in eternity past, originating in God's own election and good pleasure and grace. It was effected in this present time by what Christ did. Our salvation rests firmly on the historical work performed by Jesus Christ. Now, both stages were done by Jesus. The one was in secret, in the mind of God from eternity past. That was now revealed in historic and public time. All right, what then did Christ do when He appeared in His first coming and proceeded to show forth God's purposes of grace? Well, to this, Paul gives a double answer in verse 10. It says, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Two things there. First, Jesus Christ destroyed or abolished death. Secondly, He brought life and immortality through the gospel. Death. That is, in fact, the one word that summarizes our human predicament as a result of sin. Death, the Bible says, is the wages of sin. That's what we get. It's what we deserve. It's what we earn. It's sin's grim penalty, Romans 6:23. And this is true in each form that death takes. The Scripture speaks of death in three ways. There is physical death. Everybody knows about that. It's when we come to the end of this life where the soul is separated from the body. Soul goes to be with Christ if you're a Christian. Body lies in the grave. But secondly, there is spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. It happens because we're sinners. It happens each time we sin and our fellowship is broken and there's separation from the soul, of the soul from God. Then thirdly, there's the third aspect of death, and that is eternal death. Separation of both soul and body from God forever. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. They're all due to sin. That's our just reward because of it. But what does it say? It says Christ Jesus destroyed death. All right, what's that mean? Well, it cannot mean that He eliminated it. We know that from our everyday experience. Sinners are still indeed quote, dead in their trespasses and sins in which they walk, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, till God makes them alive in Christ. So all human beings continue to die physically, and we will continue to do so, with that exception of the generation of believers that's alive when Christ comes and they're raptured. And then there will be many, many people who are going to die the second death, which is that one of the most fearful expressions used in the book of Revelation for hell. Revelation 20, 14 and 21, 8. So, indeed, Paul says that this abolition of death awaits until that time where Christ comes again and the enemy of God will then be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. But the verb abolish or destroy here literally means to render inoperative. So it doesn't mean that death no longer exists or it's been annihilated completely. It means it's no longer a threat. It's no longer an enemy. It's nothing to fear anymore. It doesn't have any hold over us. It's no longer the end. When Christ returns and the dead are resurrected, we'll be able to shout with joy these words with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So what is asserted here triumphantly by Paul is that at his first appearing, Christ decisively defeated or overthrew death. And so the meaning is to make ineffective or powerless or to nullify. So Paul can then liken death to a scorpion that no longer has its sting. It's been removed. Or to a military commander who's been defeated in battle. Christ has therefore broken the power of death. It's also significant, I think, at the same time, this same verb is used in the New Testament with reference to the devil. Look at this verse in Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. It's also used in reference to our fallen nature as well. Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away. That's the verb right there. Might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we know that neither the devil nor our old nature has been annihilated. The devil's still around. But the power of Christ has broken the tyranny of sin, our nature to sin, and the devil himself. Consider the particular way in which Christ has abolished or nullified death. Physical death. No longer has to be this intimidating ogre once we are redeemed. It says, through fear of death, they are subject to lifelong bondage in Hebrews 2:15. But for us as Christian believers, it should be different. It's like we are just simply falling asleep in Christ, Paul says in Thessalonians. In fact, it is positive gain, he says, because it's the gateway to being with Christ, he says, which is far better. In fact, it's so innocuously rendered that Jesus could even state that the believer, though he does die, he really shall never die in John chapter 11, 25 and 26. And what is absolutely certain about this death is that it's never able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, Romans chapter 8. Spiritual death for the Christian believer has been given way to that eternal life, which is communion with God, begun on earth and perfected in heaven. And then furthermore, those who are in Christ will, quote, not be hurt by the second death, because we've already been passed out of death into life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Then Paul goes on to explain the positive counterpart to Christ's defeat of death, he says in verse 10, is that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's by his death and his resurrection that Jesus abolished death. It's through the gospel that he now reveals what he's done, that he offers men the life and immortality that he's won for them. Now, whether we distinguish life and immortality is not clear. It's probably just the fact that the one explains the other. The kind of life, in other words, that we have is this forever, immortal, incorruptible life that Christ gives us. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that even our bodies in our resurrection will share in this immortality. So will the inheritance that we receive on that day in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So you do have these hints about this life and immortality or life after death through the scripture in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed. When Christ has come, it's as if there's this flood of light shed upon it. Now that Christ has come, he's died, he's risen again, and he's gained victory over death. I think in order to appreciate the full force of these words in verses 9 and 10, as statements for Christians, we need to call to mind again the one who's making them. Who is this person who writes so powerfully and confidently about life and death? The abolition of death and the revelation of life. Well, it's one who's facing the prospect of imminent death himself. I mean, think about that. Any day now, Paul expects to receive his call to die. Already the final summons is as if it's ringing in his ears. Already, he's probably imagining in his mind the flash of the sword that's going to come right at him and kill him. Maybe tomorrow. And yet, in the very presence of death, he can shout aloud, "Christ has destroyed death." That is Christian faith triumphant, folks. That's what Paul felt when he sat there in that Roman prison. How I wish for the contemporary church to regain a little bit of that triumphant feeling instead of this somberness, instead of this fear that we have, that we might proclaim this good news to the world about this one for whom Christ has died. Years ago, there was one magazine that was devoted in its whole issue to death. And it commented this: "Far from being prepared for death, modern society has made the very word almost unmentionable. We have brought all our talents into use to avoid the prospect of dying. And when the time comes, we may react with anything from excessive triviality to total despair." You know, we might say that the ultimate test of any religion is its attitude toward death. Well, if you would measure that test by what we have today is what a lot of people have in their so-called Christianity, what do we see? Well, we see this somber attitude, this anxiety, all the black clothes, maybe. And for sure, dying can be a very unpleasant thing. If you lose a loved one, it can be bitterly sorrowful. But death itself has been overthrown. It says in Revelation 14, "Blessed are the dead." Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. So really, the proper epitaph for a Christian believer is not this dismal and uncertain, R.I.P. or may he rest in peace. But maybe it should be this joyful and certain affirmation, C.A.D., Christ abolished death. So this is the salvation which is offered to us through the gospel, which is ours in Christ. Its purpose is our entire transformation and recreation into the holiness of Christ, both here and hereafter. Its source is God's eternal purpose of grace. Its basis is Christ's historical appearing and destruction of death. The gospel is the good news. It cannot be put more plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is all-powerful. And knowing whom he believed in, as Paul went on to say there in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul would not be ashamed of it. Anyone who believes, he says, it saves. He celebrated that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. You put these truths together from verses 9 and 10, it seems that you have five different stages in which God's saving purpose unfolds. First, the eternal gift of God in Christ of his grace. Second, you have the historic appearing of Christ, whereby he abolished death by his own death and resurrection. Third, you have the personal call of God to sinners. That comes by the preaching of the gospel. Fourth, you have this the moral sanctification of believers by the Holy Spirit. And fifth and final, the heavenly perfection of our holiness that he's called us to, where it's consummated. So you have this sweeping purpose where Paul's mind goes. He traces it from eternity past all the way through the historical perspective and revealing of it in Christ Jesus, all the way into eternity future in our holiness and immortality with God. And so is it not truly amazing that although Paul in his body is confined there in this limited underground cell in the dungeon, and yet his heart and mind can soar like an eagle into the heavens, into eternity, because of who Christ is and what he means to him. So he says, I am not ashamed. Let's pray. What an incredible thing, Lord. We can't hardly get our minds around it. I know everybody out there probably has heard it all before. Lord, help us never to get over it. Help us to keep thinking about it, keep rethinking about it. And maybe someday we'll be like Paul. Maybe someday we won't be ashamed of Christ. We won't be ashamed of the gospel. We won't be ashamed to tell people about Christ. We won't be ashamed to identify with him. My goodness, he is our Savior from eternity past. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He died for us. Rose again, and he's called us to immortality and brought us life. Called us to holiness, brought us life and immortality. May it make us humble. May it make us grateful. May it make us secure and free from anxiety. May it make us passionate and bold to share it with others. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.